I was thinking about our text for today, and I was thinking about patterns. There are all kinds of patterns in life, isn't there? There's the daily patterns that we follow, so we generally sleep for 8 hours, give or take, and then we're awake for 16 hours, and then we do that all over again every day of our lives. Many of you work for 5 days, then you take 2 days off. There are patterns in weather that we are blessed to enjoy. We sang about that this morning, so we have 4 months of winter weather, give or take, then comes spring, and then we have a few months of warmer weather before the best season of all comes, which is fall. There are annual patterns of holidays, so it starts basically with New Year's and then Valentine's Day, which is a sham of a holiday, and then St. Patrick's Day, and never mind that. There's Easter, there's Thanksgiving, there's Halloween, and then we're at Christmas, and then you start all over again a week later with New Year's Day. If you're a sports fan, there are patterns there as well. So I had to look this up because I don't know the exact dates. I'm not a sports fan, but I'm married to one. So for sports fans, you enjoy watching football from September to January, then hockey from October to April, and then baseball from April to October, and then you start all over again. There's many patterns in life. Patterns, you will see patterns everywhere if you look around. There's patterns in the school system. There's patterns in the community. There's patterns on the television. We see patterns everywhere we look. So we should not be surprised that as we come to God's Word, we discover that there are, in fact, to be patterns for the people of God. We, too, have patterns, patterns of worship. Now, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the patterns have changed, but there has always been patterns of worship for the people of God, important patterns, patterns which should not be ignored or minimized, something we discover in our text for today, which is Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So we have been in this section, which Moses calls the Book of the Covenant. We've been here for a few months now. And as we come to our text for today, you notice a few significant shifts. Some things have changed as far as what we have been studying so far. So the first shift concerns the subject matter. So for the past number of weeks, we have been studying civil laws of sorts, which has made it relatively interesting for our song leaders to choose songs. It's not been especially easy as we study these regulations about how Israel is to function as a nation. So regulations concerning slaves. We talked about appropriate punishments for breaking different laws. We learned about property laws. We learned about how to deal with financial transactions and how to deal with disputes between neighbors. And then we learned about a number of miscellaneous requirements for living and laboring towards a just society. Now, as we come to today, the tone of what we're reading changes. It changes from a legal manual of sorts to a worship manual of sorts. Now, let me just remind you of something. It was a long time ago when we started into the Book of the Covenant because we had that Christmas series in between. But if you just skip back to Exodus chapter 20, where this whole section begins, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and then in verse 22, there's some disagreement about whether the Book of the Covenant starts in verse 22 or in chapter 21. It doesn't really matter. What you do notice is that right at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, whether it's actually in the Book of the Covenant or right before it, what do you read about? You read about instructions concerning worship. You see there in verse 22 through 26, it's a section all about altars. What are altars used? Altars are used to put sacrifices on as a matter of worship. So this section called the Book of the Covenant, it begins with worship and it ends with worship. So the subject shifts in our text today. It seems as we're coming to the end of the Book of the Covenant shortly, and we find instructions about worship. Now, there's a second shift in what we have been studying, and it's not just in the subject of the instructions, it's in the type of instructions. So what we've been studying for a number of months now have been what are referred to as case laws. So we read the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and then we begin to see these case laws about how to apply the law in society. So there are instructions given to address what happens if this happens or if that happens. How do we apply the Ten Commandments in specific situations in our society? So in the instructions, it says, if this happens, then do that. And if that happens, then do this. So if you find somebody's donkey, you return it. I'm not saying for sure you're going to find somebody's donkey, but you might. And if you do, you should return it. If you dig a pit, someone's animal falls in it and it dies, you make restitution. If someone murders somebody, then you execute the murderer. There's all these things. If you do this, then do that. These are case laws. But when we come to our instructions today, we shift from those type of instructions as far as if something happens, do this, when this happens, do that, to these instructions that Israel is to follow on a regular basis. And so that's why I have called this message today, Patterns of Worship. So with that, let's get into the text and see if we can't explain what is being instructed of the Israelites here in our verses. So we begin in verse 10 and 11 with instructions concerning rest for the land. Now, this is an application of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And now it seems as though the Israelites are to remember the Sabbath day when it concerns their land. So keep in mind, now there is more instruction about this later on, but basically what it concerns here is resting the land. So they're about to take the promised land. Now, we haven't got there yet, but I'm sure many of you have read ahead. You've read through many times, and you're probably thinking, what I want you to think for a minute here is, what do the Israelites find when they first lay eyes on the promised land? Remember, they send the spies out. You learned that in Sunday school, right? They send the spies out and they go to check out the land, and the spies come back, and what do they tell Israel? They tell them two things in particular. Number one, they say the people who live there are scary, right? They're scary, man. You can see the size of these guys. We don't want to fight these guys. But the second thing they say is, man, that land is sweet. It's fertile. It's flowing with milk and honey. They say, check out the fruit. We brought back some of the fruit that is growing there. This is a great, great land that if somehow we could take possession of, which we can't, remember, they say. They say, there's no way we can do this, but man, if we could, imagine what we would glean from the land. So we're immediately drawn forward to when they will take the promised land, and they will have this amazing, fertile land, which tells us that they are going to shift from being laborers for Pharaoh to being laborers of the land. It's going to be an agrarian society. And what God says is, when you have this land, remember right now they're out in the desert. He says, when you have this land, what you want to do is you want to work the land for 6 years and you want to rest it for one. So what you're going to do is you're going to sow the land, you're going to gather its yield, and then you're going to repeat. You're going to do that for 6 years, and then the seventh year, you're not going to do anything. You're not going to do anything. You're just going to leave the land to rest. And so the poor can come and feed off the land. The wild beasts can come and feed off the land. You can continue to feed off the land as well, but you do not sow the land in that year. Now, I'm no farmer. Neither am I a scientist. But I did come across a number of comments about how this is helpful for the land, and I'll just share one with you. says, one commentator says, from an agri-science point of view, it would allow the land some time for additional nitrogen fixing as natural grassing over would occur on most of the surface of the uncultivated land. Sounds like some comment from a National Geographic special. It says, and this would be good for the land in the long run. The focus of the command, however, is ecological humanitarian and not on improving productivity. So God is not thinking to himself, I created the land and I know what's best for the land, so rest the land for 1 year and then you'll have better production in later years. That's not what God's thinking. God is thinking, I have created you, I have created your covenant community, and I know what is best for you as a society, as human beings, and as animals. Ecological humanitarian. And so primarily God's emphasis is on what is best for the land so that the poor are cared for, so that the wild beasts are cared for. And so God instructs Israel to institute this regular pattern of working the land. You work it for 6 years and you rest it for one. Now we get to verse 12 and we see a restatement of the fourth command. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, if you want a full explanation of what the Sabbath command is all about, I will refer you to the sermon that I preached on Exodus 20, 8 through 11. You can go and listen to that, all 22 pages of it. But for this morning, I'm just going to simply remind you of a few things concerning the Sabbath. Just a couple of things that we need to know to understand what is being instructed here. Number one, most basically, I would say that the Sabbath teaches us that work is good and rest is necessary. I'm going to say that again. At the most foundational level, the Sabbath command teaches us that work is good. You work for 6 days and you rest for one. So it teaches us that work is good, but rest is necessary. Now, whatever you believe about the Sabbath and the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how you think that the Ten Commandments apply to us today, nothing has changed concerning what God says about work and rest. By which I mean that nothing has changed. Work is still good, and rest is still necessary. And every one of you believe that because every one of you has a pillow at home that you're going to put your head on at some point this evening. So just remember that. Work is good, but rest is necessary. Second, the Sabbath command reminds us that our time belongs to him. Now, again, this remains whatever you believe about how the Ten Commandments apply today. And fortunately, we now have a new confession which explains what we as a church believe about that. But again, at a very foundational level, the fourth commandment teaches us that our time belongs to God. Sometimes you might find that offensive. How dare God tell me how I spend my time? We don't like to be told how to spend our time. We want to do what we want to do. But God says, I created you. I created time before I created you. I created you to be my child for my glory. And so I'm going to tell you how to spend your time. So it tells us that work is good, rest is necessary. It tells us that our time belongs to God. Number three, it points to the fact that God is the one who created the world. You remember when he created the world, he spent 6 days creating the world, and he rested on the seventh day. And again, back in that sermon on the fourth commandment, I remind us, God did not need to rest. He did this for our sake. He did this to provide an example of this pattern that Israel was to follow. 6 days of work, one of rest. All right, so the three things we learned about the Sabbath. And so God says to his people, 6 days you work and 1 day you rest. Now think about this. After I'd written the sermon, I happened to be listening to a sermon on this text, or maybe I was reading a book, I can't remember. And whoever it was pointed out something that I had not really thought about before. Think about what the Israelites had experienced in Egypt. Like, I think we just take our day off for granted, or our 2 days off for granted. But think about Israel. They had been in Egypt hundreds of years, and they worked for Pharaoh. And how many days off do you think they got every week? Zero.
So they worked 6 days, and then they worked another 6 days, and then they worked, you get the idea here. And so now God says, now you're going to be my people, and I'm going to instruct you how to live, and I have created you, and I know how you will best function. And so God says, I want you to work for 6 days and rest for a seventh. How do we respond? Really? I got things to do. We do. Really, I got to spend one whole day resting and focusing on God and worshiping with his people? Really? I mean, I'm a busy guy. That is not, I'm sure, how Israel responded. I had never thought about this until this week. I think Israel is going, you got to be kidding me. A day off? I just rest. I don't got to go to the field. I don't got to do nothing. I can just rest. I mean, this is something for their good and something that I'm sure that they were blessed to hear. Now, they had problems, you know. They idolized work back then, just like we do today as well. So it's not as though they applied it that well. They forgot it from time to time. The Sabbath was an issue for the people of God. But this is something for God's people, for their good. So number one, you rest the land. Number two, you rest yourself. Okay, you got these patterns being set up. The third thing we see here in verses 14 through 19 is that they're to celebrate festivals. So these are not weekly events. These are annual events. You're to celebrate these festivals once per year. There's three of them listed here. The Israelites have three primary festivals that they're to celebrate each year. So the first festival is the festival of unleavened bread. Now, it was almost a year ago. I can't believe it. Where does the time go? It was almost a year ago that I preached on Exodus 12 and 13, where the Feast of Unleavened Bread is first introduced. So let me just remind you, if you've forgotten, what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread corresponded with Passover. So I'm not going to... Passover was that celebration where they celebrated that God passed over the Israelites. Remember, they had to slaughter the lamb, they had to take the blood, put it over the doorposts, and then the angel of death passed over those homes. So they celebrate the Passover, and then the day after begins the Festival of Unleavened Bread, where they have 7 days where they get a gift under the Christmas tree every morning. No, that doesn't happen. For 7 days, they eat nothing but, you guessed it, unleavened bread, right? So again, this is connecting to the Passover. When they celebrated their first Passover, you remember they had unleavened bread. Why did they have unleavened bread? They didn't have time for the bread to rise. Okay, so every time they celebrate the Festival of Unleavened Bread, you know, little Tommy says, why are we eating unleavened bread, Daddy? Well, back when we were delivered from Egypt, we didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so now for 7 days every year, once per year, we celebrate the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So it reminds them of how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Now the next festival, that festival happened near the beginning of the year, all right? So March, April, it corresponded with our March, April. Now the next festival happened near the beginning of summer, and it was called, here in our text, it was called the Festival of Harvest, or the Feast of Harvest. Now, later it was referred to as the Feast of Weeks. They were supposed to let 7 weeks pass after the Passover, so it was called the Festival of Weeks, and later on it was even called Pentecost, because it happened 50 days after the Passover. Now, whatever you call it, the purpose of the Festival of Harvest is to celebrate the harvest. So not only does God deliver his people out from Egypt, but when he brings them into the land, he provides for them. And so they celebrate that God had provided for them. Now, this festival was necessary because they would be tempted to forget. They would be tempted to forget that God was the one who provided for them. We see that happen in the desert, don't we? When they're traveling around, they keep forgetting that God is the one who provides for them. And so he gives them this festival that would include a number of offerings. It would include grain offerings and food offerings and drink offerings. There would be 2 loaves of bread called the bread of first fruits. And this was bread made with leaven. And then there would be one male goat and 2 male lambs, which were ceremonially waved before the Lord. They called them wave
offerings. So you got the first festival, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, at the beginning of the year. The second was just a few months later. And then there's one last celebration, one last festival that happens near the end of the year. And this was called the Festival of Ingathering. So the Festival of Ingathering, it was also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, this was recalling when they lived in the desert in booths. They even actually, when they celebrated this festival, they would reconstruct booths or tabernacles, temporary dwellings that they would spend time in to remember their time in the desert when God led them through and to the land. So the Festival of Ingathering really, I think, combined remembering the two things that the previous two feasts celebrated. So the first feast celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembered God's deliverance. The second remembered God's provision. I think the third one, the Festival of Ingathering, celebrates God's deliverance and God's provision for his people. So there you have it. There's verses 10 through 19. Now, we didn't address all the verses. Don't worry. We're going to get to them in the next section. But now we have a working understanding of the instructions that God's people were given concerning how they were to worship God on a regular basis. So now it's time for some summary remarks or some comments about additional things that are found in our text. Number one, all of life is worship. All of life is worship. Now, I want us to notice something here. I've just explained all of these different things, but I want us to notice that God has intentionally ordered Israel's calendar in such a way that they will be reminded that all of life is worship. He's ordered their calendar in such a way that they will know that all of life is worship. Just consider this calendar for a moment. Let's just go through it. So you've got your once per week. Once every week, they celebrated the Sabbath, and they had a time of rest and worship. That was once per week. Then there are three additional times per year when they celebrate specific things about God. The purposes of these festivals were clearly worship. And then you've got once every 7 years that they celebrate the Sabbath of the land. And again, this was an event which you did not see happening around Israel. You look in at Israel and you go, what are those people doing? Why are they not working their land for an entire year? Why would they do that? What a waste of time. But this was declaring to the world that God took care of Israel. God took care of his people, and they could trust in him. So you've got once per week, you've got three times per year, you've got once every 7 years. You see, God has worked regular patterns of worship into the calendar of his people to teach them that all of life is worship. Rest is worship. Work is worship. Feasting is worship. Gathering with the people of God is worship. Caring for the poor is worship. All of life is worship for the people of God. And God instructed Israel to institute these patterns of worship so they would know this. Number two, all of life is worship. Number two, worship is all of God. Worship is all of God. Now, there's one verse I didn't say anything about. There's actually two verses I didn't say anything about. You might think, oh, maybe he didn't think it was that important. Maybe he thought it was a bit out of place. Some people think it seems a little bit out of place. But in fact, verse 13 is exactly in the perfect place. And it's a very important verse. It's entirely appropriate that we would find this verse in the middle of instructions about worship. And it says this, pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. I'm going to try that again. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, first thing we need to recognize, these instructions on worship were not suggestions. These regular patterns of worship that God instructed his people to observe were not optional. These were commands of God, and to ignore or minimize such commands was to do so at your own peril. This is why in verse 17, God says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. These festivals, you might be thinking, well, it's just a festival. Meh. Really, is it that important? No. God says, all your males must be present three times a year. You say, why the males? What about the females and the children? It's not that the females and the children weren't encouraged to be there. It was that the males represented the families. And so the males were to be present there three times per year, which might lead to a good time here for me to remind the men here today that if God blesses you with a wife and or children, it is your responsibility to ensure that as a family, you worship God as he has instructed you. It is not your wife's responsibility. It is your responsibility to make sure that your family worships as God has called you to. That means that you need to make sure that your family gathers with the people of God, unless providentially hindered, of course. That means that family devotions is your responsibility. Doesn't mean you have to be the one to lead it every night, but you need to make sure it happens. That means that it is your responsibility to lead your family to worship God in all of life, to see that all of life is to be worshiped. That is what God's people do. They worship God as a matter of obedience. So if you were an Israelite and God commanded you to attend a festival, what do? It's not that tough, is it? You attend the festival. No questions asked, because you understand that worship and obedience are inextricably connected. Now, we live in this evangelical world that has somehow mixed that up a little bit. Somehow we think that worship is where things start, and then hopefully we get to obedience. We've somehow disconnected obedience from worship. Worship is all about the heart and all about feelings and all about emotions. But obedience, that's all about the law, and we're not really comfortable with that sort of thing. But what we see when we look to Scripture is that worship and obedience are inextricably connected. If somehow you think that you can worship apart from obedience, you are sadly mistaken. When it comes to worship, we must worship as God has commanded us to worship. Not only that, I mean, God has commanded us to worship. So if you're worshiping, you are being obedient. But it goes one step further, and that is when you worship, you must worship as God has instructed you. You see, God is worthy of all worship. God has created and called his people to be worshipers. That is why God has saved his people, so they will worship. And God has commanded worship from his people. So to worship God is to be obedient to God. That is what worshipers of God do. Do not call yourself a worshiper of God. Do not call yourself a Christian if you are not prepared to obey God. That is what Christians do. They obey God. So when God said his people are to make no mention of the names of other gods there in the second half of that verse, first he says, pay attention to all that I've said to you. So worship concerns obedience. And then he says, make no mention of the names of other gods. You see, what this is in the context of is worship. It's not as though it would be wrong for me to talk today from the pulpit about Baal, for example, who is a false god. Oh, I just said the name of Baal. No, he's not saying that you can never say the names. I couldn't read the Bible aloud if I wasn't allowed to say the names of false gods. This is not what he's saying here. He's saying you don't say the names of false gods in the context of worship. What is the context of worship? Worship is about calling on the name of the one and only true God. You don't call on the names of false gods. Don't call on the names of false gods in worship. They didn't deliver you. They don't provide for you. They don't exist. So don't call on the names of other gods in the midst of worship. You might be tempted to do that. You might look around at the other nations and see them crying out to their gods for provision. Don't do that, he says. You only call on the name of the one and only true God, Yahweh. Now, that leaves us with one more verse here, and that's verse 19, in particular the second half of verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that verse does seem a little out of place. And I think the reason it seems out of place is because ultimately we don't know what it means. Now, grammatically, we can put it all together, right? You're a chef. You don't milk a goat, fill the pot, take the goat's kid, and put it in the
We can put all of that together. So we know what's being prohibited here. And ultimately, we can converse about why it is and what it was all about in the context. But ultimately, we find that it's an issue of obedience. I'm sure that Israel knew what it was all about. Even if they didn't, though, if God says don't do something, then you don't do it. But I'll give you two suggestions of what this might be a reference to, and I'll tell you which one I favor. The first understanding of why this is here is that boiling a goat in its mother's milk was part of a pagan festival. So it was involved in how the nations worshipped their false gods. And so in this section on worship, God makes sure to say, but you don't, you know, you have these festivals, you got the unleavened bread, and then you got the two loaves of first fruits and all of these things. He says, but don't be boiling a goat in its mother's milk, just like the other nations do, or the pagan religions do when they worship. Don't do that. It could be that. Second, it could be, and again, this is a section on worship, so it could be that this is something that was practiced in that day, and God says this is not appropriate for the people of God, because it's kind of a pushback against God's created order. So, I mean, how has God created things to happen, right? The goats are born, and then they feed on the mother's milk. They receive life from the mother's milk. That would be so bizarre to then take that milk that is to give life and use it to bring death to the goat. So it would be kind of like a rejection of God's created order. Now, I tend to favor the first one, that it's part of a pagan religion, because I think it fits better given the context. But either way is fine with me. Ultimately, though, it's a matter of obedience and worship. This was an issue concerning worship, that they were to obey God concerning. So you've got all of life is worship, and worship is all of God. One last thing, and this may seem like stating the obvious, but I think it should be said, and it's that though worship is all of God, worship involves the worshiper. So we talked about the fact that there's a matter of the obedience of the worshiper, but then we see something else, and it's not highlighted in this text, but we see that there's the matter of offerings. These feasts concern offerings, and you can go and you can read, like Leviticus 23 expands upon these feasts and festivals, and I would encourage you can go and read Leviticus 23, where we learn more about them. You can go to Leviticus chapter 1 and following, where it talks about different offerings that we give. But what we find in our text here in verse 19 is that the least, it says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now, I think this is an especially important point, given the fact that they lived in an agrarian society. We don't live in an agrarian society. So for us, I don't know, but if you think about this agrarian society, you realize that your harvest was your livelihood. Your harvest was your livelihood, and now you're called on to bring the first fruits of your harvest. And some of these offerings that they made were burnt offerings, which meant that they were burnt up. Some of the offerings were made and then eaten. Others were burnt up, and you might think to yourself, well, you know, whether I burn the first fruits of my harvest or the last fruits of my harvest, it's going to create the same aroma. It's going to be very difficult for anybody to know, unless they're peeping my field to see what I'm growing. They're not going to know whether it's the first fruits or not, and it might be tempting to think, well, I think I'll just bring the second fruits or the third fruits, but we need to realize that when it comes to worship, we need to bring our best, not our leftovers. We're to bring the first of our provisions. We're not to take what we want from what God gives us and then give him the dregs. We are to give God the very best and the very first of all that he gives us, because it all belongs to him anyway. And we see this in God's instructions concerning worship. And this leads us perfectly into our section on application. So now, I'm going to give you two applications here, but before I do, let me just remind you that the context here is worship. So it's not hard to know what we are to do with a sermon like this. This is a call to worship God. This is what these instructions are about. We no longer celebrate the Sabbath exactly like Israel does. We don't celebrate the Sabbath rest of the land. We don't celebrate these festivals, but we do still worship the Lord. And so these two applications are all about worship. They should result in worship. They should inform our worship, not just when we gather on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives, whether we are at work or whether we are at rest. There to inform and result in worship. So here they are, two things, simple things. Number one, remember God's provision. This is what I want you to do. It's the first thing in response to this text we should do. We should remember God's provision. Now, we don't live, as I said, in an agrarian society, so this is really hard for us. It's really hard for me. It's really hard for you, especially if your company direct deposits your checks, right? Don't you just sometimes say, wow, this money just shows up. Or maybe your husband or your wife takes care of the finances, and when you need something, you just buy something, and you don't stop to think about, where did this come from? You see, if you're living in an agrarian society, every time you go out, you harvest the field, you know, you're reminded this comes from the ground. Now, not as though they wouldn't forget. They did forget, and they had problems forgetting, but I think we have an even harder time. We have an easier time forgetting that God provides everything for us, because we don't take what we get from the land. We use what we get to buy things that come from the land, or we should. I mean, you shouldn't spend all your money on steaks and bacon. You should buy some things that come from the ground. So we take what we get and we use it in exchange for things from the ground. But then what do? We just go to a grocery store when we do that. So there's this disconnect for us today, and we can be tempted to think that the money that's in our bank, maybe we just start thinking, oh, it's from my company. They're the ones who sign the checks. Or sometimes if we don't take care of the finance, it just shows up in our bank. It's wonderful. There's money there in the bank. Or sometimes we might even be tempted to go, wow, look what I did. So we need to be very careful about that. We need to guard ourselves against forgetting that God provides everything that we have, everything. Now, we have things worked into our schedule to help us remind us of this. We don't celebrate these feasts. This is one of the reasons that we pray before a meal. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. There is no explicit verse in this book that says you have to pray before you eat a meal. Right? You ever go to a restaurant and you're with Christians and the food comes and they just dig in and you think, wow, what ungodly people. They ate without praying before their meal. Listen, your pastor has eaten meals before without praying. It's happened before. I know you're thinking, wow, it's crazy. But listen, all of this is to say it's good to pray before a meal. I encourage you to pray before a meal in public. People see that kind of thing. I can attest. I've been places where I've prayed and somebody has come over and said, man, it's really nice to see a couple of young men, or to see a family praying together at a restaurant. It's a good thing. I'm not saying don't do it. I am saying you're not sinning if you do it. If you eat a meal, you're somewhere, you're with an unbeliever, maybe you just think, no, I don't think this is a good idea. Fine, say a quick prayer in your mind. But the point here is that praying before a meal is good because it reminds us, like, this is what the prayer is supposed to be. Don't let it become this rote prayer, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Although, it's got the gratitude in there. It does, as terrible as that would be, it's got the primary component. This is my point. The primary component of a prayer before a meal is thanking God for the meal. Thanking God for the person who prepared it. Thanking God for giving you the strength and the health to work a job, to receive a check. Thanking God for your company that provided you with that check. Thanking God for sustaining that company. All these things, gratitude, right? It reminds you that God provided for you. You go out and have a cup of coffee. Feel free to pray. I just thought about that. We go out for a meal, and I know some of you feel weird if you're out and you don't pray before a meal. But how come you go and you get a cup of coffee? You don't pray before your cup of coffee. You don't feel bad about that. You just drive through Tim Hortons, grab your coffee, and away you go. But maybe we should. Why not? Whenever we receive something from God's hand, we should thank God for it. So that's a good practice. Something else I thought about when it concerns this is the whole matter of thanksgiving. Again, this is not going to be any surprise to you. No mention of thanksgiving in here. Okay, so the next time that your American friends say to you, what are you doing celebrating Thanksgiving? You tell them there's nothing explicitly that limits Thanksgiving to people who live in America. We can be thankful too. Thanksgiving doesn't rely upon your history. We celebrate Thanksgiving because we're thankful to God, which is, I've talked about this before, but I don't know how you celebrate Thanksgiving unless you're thankful to somebody for what you have. You're giving thanks for it. So I think it's a good celebration. It's not mandated by God, but I think it's good every October to have a turkey and to spend time thanking God for the things that he has given you. It's good. I mean, ultimately, if we have something good, where did it come from? It came from God. James makes that clear. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But it's not only our prayers before meals. It's not only turkey in October. More importantly, it's when we gather together every Lord's Day for worship. You see, again, we don't celebrate these feasts, but we do celebrate what these feasts pointed forward to. And so when we come together here, I know I constantly remind you of this, but never forget why we come here. We come here to worship. This is what church is all about. This is why we structure the service the way we structure it. This is why Jacob chooses the scriptures that he chooses to go along with the sermon text. This is why I preach. This is why we sing songs. All of it is for the purpose of worship. It is not entertainment. Do not come to church to be entertained. You come to church to worship the one and only true God. And who do we worship? We worship Jesus. Jesus is the focus. He is what all of these feasts were pointing forward to. These feasts were part of what we refer to as the ceremonial law. So we looked at the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. We've been studying some of these case laws, which is civil law. These feasts and festivals were part of the ceremonial law. So ceremonial law includes the sacrifices that were given, festivals, Day of Atonement, other things such as that. All of these things were pointing forward to Jesus. Every time they, and I don't have time, I would love to go into each festival and show you how all of these festivals connected to Jesus. We don't have time for that. What you need to know today is that they all pointed forward to Jesus. When Jesus read his Old Testament and he read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he knew that was pointing forward to him. When he read about the sacrifices, he knew each of those sacrifices was pointing forward to him, the perfect sacrifice. They were all fulfilled by Jesus. Now, in our new confession of faith, the London Confession of 1689, it puts it succinctly like so. It says, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws. That's what these are. Containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instruction about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. So all of these ceremonial laws prefigured Christ. They pointed to him. They are fulfilled in him. Therefore, we no longer need to celebrate the festivals. You hear that? We no longer need to celebrate the festivals. If you kind of want to do one for fun, that's fine. There's no value in it besides instruction. So when we were in Texas, we went, and I don't know what the philosophy of the church was at the time, but I think they put on a Passover meal so you could kind of see and feel and taste the things. But we weren't actually observing the Passover meal. Why would, maybe some people were, I don't know, I don't remember, but I wasn't celebrating the Passover meal. Why would I celebrate the Passover meal? I celebrate the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who every one of those slaughtered lambs pointed forward to. So if you think about that, when we come together to church each week, whether it's at Sunday school, like Steve reminded us this morning that it was about worship,
When we gather together on a Lord's Day, when we gather together at a midweek meeting, the focus is on Jesus. When we have a men's breakfast or a ladies' dinner or a road cleanup, again, the focus is on Jesus. We gather to celebrate this wonderful truth that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. We come together to celebrate Christ. God has provided all that we need in Christ. So remember God's provision. None of you are going to forget to pray before your meal this afternoon, I bet. Remember God's provision. And number two, ultimately, remember God's salvation. So I mentioned the Passover meal. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These things help Israel remember their deliverance from Egypt. Now, we don't celebrate the Passover anymore, do we? We celebrate the Lord's table. So when they celebrated Passover, they looked at the literal blood of a lamb, and it reminded them, it showed them that they required a blood sacrifice. God required a blood sacrifice for delivery. They slaughtered an actual lamb. They looked at literal blood. And as they looked at that blood, it reminded them that a blood sacrifice was required for their delivery. Now, we look at the cup. We look at the fruit of the vine, and we ultimately remember the same thing, don't we? We remember that blood is needed, a blood sacrifice is needed, but then see, we remember that Jesus provided that blood sacrifice. We look at the cup, we look what's in the cup, and we are reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, they ate the unleavened bread, and they remembered how God, by his sovereign grace and power, brought them out of Egypt. Now, likewise, we look at the bread. You know, we have unleavened bread. When I was growing up and we went to communion, we had Wonder Bread, so it wasn't unleavened. It wasn't necessarily sinful, but I like to have unleavened bread because that is what they ate at the first Lord's Supper, because the first Lord's Supper followed the Passover when they were eating unleavened bread. And so we look at unleavened bread, just like they looked at unleavened bread, and we remember the same thing, that God delivers his people from slavery. It's by his body. When we look at the bread, we remember the body of Christ, the sacrifice that he offered so that our sins could be forgiven. We remember the perfect sacrifice for us. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. We remember his atonement for our sin. We remember that he took our sin upon himself and exchanged it for his righteousness, which he places on all those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. This is why the Lord's table is only for the Lord's people. All those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ celebrate what God has done for us. We do this every Lord's Day, in fact. We don't have to celebrate the Lord's table to celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection. This is what we gather to do every Sunday. And it must, well, let me say this. When it comes to gathering on the Lord's Day, when it comes to celebrating the Lord's table, you see, it's got to be a regular pattern. This is why I think we celebrate the Lord's table once per month. It's a regular pattern every single month, once per month. And we celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection every Lord's Day. These are worked into our schedule. And so when we gather here, what do? We sing about the salvation that is found only in Christ. We fellowship together because we have salvation in Christ. We give our offerings because Jesus gave his life as an offering for us. We pray to God through Jesus who saved us, and we hear a message from God's word which points us to Jesus. So what we've examined here, how God has instructed Israel to worship, we've considered some things that we learn about worship, and we've made some applications concerning what we must remember as God's people today. But again, just to keep things simple, the sermon today is clearly overall a call to worship, to be people of worship. God orders and structures the lives of his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in such a way that they have regular patterns of worship.
It's like I said last week, it's familiar. I hope that when you're not here, you miss being here. It's like something, don't you ever feel that way? Even when I go on vacation and I worship at another church, it's like something just wasn't quite right that week. I just missed that pattern. Now God is gracious, and sometimes, again, he providentially hinders us. This has been a crazy flu season. So we appreciate when you choose to stay home, if you're not well and spread your germs. Sometimes we're providentially hindered. But I hope that when you are providentially hindered, you miss that pattern that God has worked into your life. It's for your good, our entire lives. Like, again, let me remind you that these patterns are here to remind us that all of life is worship. Right? What does Paul tell us? He tells us we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice wherever we are to be lived for worship. So take advantage of the regular patterns of worship that God has worked into our lives, and ultimately remember that all of life is worship. But given that this is a call to worship, I can think of no better way to end this sermon than with the word of God from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.